Thank all of you for being here. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Appreciate again Sam and Pete and everybody who helped, all the ladies. There's five of our ladies in the kitchen for the meal for the family. And it was a long time for them with the funeral going long. They had been here since about lunchtime. I think they went to lunch together and hung out for a couple hours. They came back and got everything ready and had a long service and then the cleanup afterwards. And thank you so much to everybody helping with all those things. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen, do testify, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we know and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he loveth not his brother whom he hath seen. How can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into your word today, help me to help your people. If there's anybody lost who hears this message, we pray, Lord, for them. We ask that you'll help them to have an understanding of Christ and salvation, that they might be saved. And for your people here today, feed us through the Word. Equip us for what we're going to face, we pray. And we thank you for all your blessings. In Christ's name, amen. We closed last week looking at verse number 14 and 15, or really actually 13 through 15, because God's Spirit dwells in us as believers, verse 13 says. Therefore we testify, or we confess, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that He's the way of salvation and there is no other. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 32 and 33, Jesus said, if we confess Him before men, then he will confess us before his Father in heaven. But if we do not confess him before men, he will not confess us before his Father nor the angels in heaven. Now we give evidence of God's love by loving one another. And this love we're talking about, all of our folks that have been here for several weeks, I've gone over this with them, that this love is called agape in the Greek. It is the highest form of sacrificial, selfless, giving love for another person's good. And it is not romance. We use the word love to apply to all kinds of things. It's not liking, it's not romance, it's not sexual. It is the kind of love that God had to give His Son to die for us who are sinners, that we might be saved. And we're to love Him because He first loved us, and we're to love one another with that quality, with that type, with that kind of love. Now, those who do love, this love is perfected in us. That means it comes to maturity or comes to its purpose, or this love being perfected means that it accomplishes the end that God would have it accomplish, that we love one another, verse 11. That God's love is working through us and makes God visible to others in verse number 12. We represent Him here on earth while He's represent us in heaven. Christ intercedes at the throne of God for us as believers. And so we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Imagine today, I've read and heard all kinds of stories about folks who had great needs, and they didn't tell anybody but God. They prayed. Some fasted and prayed. Some just prayed and prayed. And they told the Lord about their need, and then came a knock on the door one day, and someone told them they were moved by God to bring them something that met their need. It could be as simple as food that they had none of. It could be the money to pay the rent. It could be all kinds of things. But God supplied their need, but He used a person to do that. And that person represented God when they came and met the need that God had supplied. And it's important as Christians that we demonstrate that kind of love to the world, because it is in our deeds of kindness, it associates us with God, that God might be made manifest to the world around it. Have you ever had that kind of thing happen to you, that you've done something for somebody and they let you know, God moved you to do this because we were praying for this. We were asking for this. We were praying about this need, and now you've come and met that need. And I know that God sent you. I know that God was using you. Could be to witness to a loved one and they got saved or something of that nature. It doesn't have to be monetary. It doesn't have to be necessarily food or groceries or rent. It can be a number of things. Sometimes I knocked on a door one day in Fort Mill. Several of us were out knocking on doors in the neighborhood, and I knocked on a door, and a man said, "Who are you?" And I told him I was Pastor Parrish from Bible Baptist Church. He said, "Would you please come in?" He said, "I was on my knees praying that somebody would come and help me." And I showed him from the Scriptures how to get forgiveness of his sins and know that he was saved. And we rejoiced, and we hugged, and we cried, and we rejoiced that God had moved us to go on that street that day and knock on those doors. And it was a help and a blessing to that man. The Holy Spirit is evident in the lives of believers. And we are the sons of God. Therefore, we have confidence that we know the Lord. Confidence that God knows us. Confidence that we can pray and ask of God. Confidence that the Spirit of God convicts us if we sin, and we can confess and draw close to God. The Holy Spirit gives us that confidence that we are the sons of God. Because of God's love, God's Spirit motivates us to testify for Jesus Christ. To testify in verse 14 and 15 of who He is, that He is the Lord. We tell others, we show people the way, we encourage them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our love that motivates us to do that. If you love the Lord, you want to talk about Him. If you love the Lord, you want to tell other people about Him. If you see what God brought you from, saved you from hell and a life without God, then you want to tell other people about that. I was in the Marine Corps when I was 17 years old, and after I came back from Vietnam, got stationed at Camp Lejeune. I was an instructor on the training range for the new guys coming through. And I was had renewed a relationship with Joy, who we had dated some when we were younger kids. I guess you call it dating. And, you know, I like you, you like me, you know, kind of stuff. And we'd seen each other some before, and she had moved to Boone. And so I went up to see her. And first time I went, I took a bus. Trailways or Greyhound bus. There was a terminal there in town. And it was knee-deep in snow up there. And I didn't know how to find her house. You know, they didn't have GPS and all that kind of stuff back in those days, you know. And so finally we got hooked up. And I spent the night in her grandmother's house up the street where she lived. And then the next day I had to go back to the base. Well, I started coming home. I'd hitch a ride at a place called Swoop Circle up there at Camp Lejeune. Guys would stand around the circle on Friday, and guys going somewhere would come by and say, "You going? Anybody going near Charlotte?" And I said, "Yeah, me." They said, "Come on." You know, you pool the gas money, you know, and you get there and back. So I would come home. I'd borrow my dad's pickup truck. I'd drive to Boone, North Carolina. I'd take Joy out for supper, or, you know, sit at her dad's house and cook hamburgers or something. And then I'd spend the night at her grandmother. We'd spend some time together Sunday, and then I'd drive all the way back to Rock Hill and then go to Charlotte and hitch a ride all the way back to Camp Lejeune again. And I did that every weekend that I could get liberty to go home. I had it bad. I wanted to see her. I told other people about her. This is my fiance. This is my girlfriend. This is her picture. And, you know, if I love the Lord, I ought to want to tell people about Him. I ought to want to be near Him. I ought to want to spend time with Him. I ought to want to make the sacrifices that are necessary to please Him and to help Him to find favor in me as His child. This text demonstrates the deity of Jesus Christ, that we testify of that, we share that with others. God sent the Savior into the world that we could be saved from hell. Romans tells us in chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In verse 13 it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the relationship with God that He has given His Son for us, this love is from God, and God is love, and love is of God. And we're talking about the kind of love that God has. We're not talking about romance. We're not talking about sweetheart-type relationships. We're not talking about friendship-type relationships. We're talking about something greater and deeper and stronger and more mature, and it is a selfless, sacrificial, giving love. Now in verse number 17, he returns to the theme of verse number 12, love perfected. It has reached its intended goal in us. Not sinless perfection. We'll never achieve that in this life. Only Christ is sinlessly perfect. But perfection refers to maturity, completion, to reach the goal. There are three goals in the next few verses of Scripture that I read to you today. The first one is assurance at the judgment, verse 17 and 18. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Secondly, our love for the brethren, in chapter 4, verse 19 through chapter 5, and verse number 1. And thirdly, if we have time, obedience to God's commands is the demonstration that we truly love God, in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 through verse number 3. So we back up here to 17 and 18, assurance at the judgment. Over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 28, the Scripture said, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." This same emphasis of assurance, having boldness, having confidence. Love reaches its intended goal so that we have no fear about the judgment. We should have the same goal in our life as the Apostle Paul had when he wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." You say, "Well, preacher, I started fighting a good fight of faith, but I failed along the way." Listen, all God expects of you as a Christian is to confess your sin to Him and turn away from it and get back where you need to be in your walk with God, in your daily relationship with Him, drawing close to Him, reading your Bible, getting back into church. That's the way that we can live the life on the straight and narrow path. We all fail. We all make mistakes. We all have sins. We all have those besetting sins that easily set us aside from the race that we can run. But God has made way that we can deal with those things and continue the journey. I haven't finished my course. I'm not through yet. I'm just 5 years old. I may live another 20 years. My mother's 96. I hope I don't live to be as old as she is, you know. but I won't finish my course until I get to heaven. And really, you know, the work is not finished then. You say, why is your work not finished then? Because the seeds you sow while you're alive haven't all come to fruit. You listen to BBN radio, you'll hear people like J. Vernon McGee. He's still on the radio. He preaches a lot of sermons. They run them on Sunday right after lunch a lot of times. They have his preaching sermons. And you know, he's still praying. He's been dead for a long time. But the work and the rewards are continuing because of what he did faithfully while he was in this life. That's not the case with unsaved people. Turn in your Bible with me. Keep your bookmark here in 1 John. Turn back to Revelation chapter 20. There's a different judgment for the unbeliever, different judgment for the unbeliever than there is for the believer. In Revelation 20, and beginning with verse number 11, let me read verse 10 also. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the unbelievers will stand at the great white throne judgment. People understood what a great white throne was. They understood kings and royalty and judgment by a king who sat on his great throne, where life and death matters would be determined. All the works of man will reveal that they have no power or authority to save them. Works cannot save. We're only saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Turn in your Bibles, if you like, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Revelation shows us where the unbelievers will be judged, cast in the lake of fire for all eternity. Jesus spoke about Tyre and Sidon, how wicked and terrible they were, but he said for the Jews it was going to be worse for them in the day of judgment, because if all the mighty works that he did in Jerusalem and in Judea had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. And so there seems to be a degree of punishment. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming into the believer's life is the down payment for the completion of salvation at the end time. Therefore we're always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So the deeds we've done will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for believers. The judgment seat is different from the great white throne. Kings of that day who sat on a bema seat, and that's the word used here, a bema seat was the throne in the arena where the king judged the Olympic Games to determine winners and losers and who got the crowns and the rewards. And believers will stand before God at the bema seat, and Christ will reward us for our faithfulness, and we might lose rewards for unfaithfulness. But our salvation is secure in the person of Jesus Christ, and we won't stand at the great white throne judgment because Christ has already suffered that judgment for you and for me who believe on Him. It says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are manifest in your conscience. Skip down to verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. All men were dead in trespass and sin, and Christ died for all men. And he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So there's that responsibility that if God died for us to save us, we have responsibility to live for him and serve him. We labor to be accepted in his sight. Every true believer who's walking with God has the Spirit of God living within them, and you have a desire to do what's pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. You say, well, I don't always do that. I make mistakes. Don't we all? The biggest problem I have with sinners is the one I look at in the mirror when I shave. I'm a sinner who's been saved by the grace of God, but I have a daily struggle and a daily battle. You say, preacher, you talk like you commit all kind of horrible sin. No, thank God I don't, because the Spirit of God dwells within me. But I still sin. I do things I shouldn't do, and I say things I shouldn't say, and I think thoughts I shouldn't think. And on top of that, there's a lot of things I should do that I don't do. And to me, that is sin. The judgment of our works. There's another judgment, and that's the judgment of ourself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I won't make you turn there, where it speaks of the Lord's Supper and communion. It says before we partake of that, we ought to judge ourself to make sure that we are not judged because of our sin. So we look in our own heart. We look in the mirror at ourselves, and we judge ourselves so that we confess that to God and seek His forgiveness and have a cleansing from the Lord before we partake of the Lord's table in communion. The Bible says in 1 John, if we have this completed, perfected love in the Lord, that we won't fear. We won't fear His judgment. Four times it tells us about fear. People have all kinds of fears. The Greek word is phobias, where we get our English word phobia. People have phobia. People have fear. People have fear of heights. A lot of people have fear of heights. I worked construction with Daniel's Construction Company. I worked on the River Bend Steam Station when they put in the precipitators to take the black smoke and turn it to white smoke. And I was a welder, and I was 300 feet in the air walking steel I-beams that were about this wide. And it was windy. And what's really bad is when you got a lead of about 25 feet of welding lead wrapped around your arm here on your shoulder to carry, and a bucket full of tools, and you got your welding shield on that's stuck up in the air on your helmet. You get about halfway across, and the wind blows, and the shield falls down over your eyes. Oh, Lord, what am I going to do now? When people first go to work there, they go across steel like a raccoon. We call it cooning the steel. They get out on their hands and knees and crawl, you know, edging herself across. After they've been doing it for a while, they get up and walk, carry stuff. Those crazy iron workers, they would dive over the side and catch the upright I-beam with their gloves on and just slide all the way to the bottom. And they would skip and jump and hop over here and hop over there. That would scare me to death. Still today, if I get in a 15-story hotel and look out the window, something goes in my stomach just immediately, like I'm falling or something, you know. I have a little fear of heights. I overcame it when I was working in that high steel all that time. But I don't do that anymore, thank God. Some people have fear of snakes. I don't like snakes. I tell people I'm not afraid of them, but I probably am. But I sure don't like them. Now, I won't mess with a black snake. I stay away from them. I leave them alone. They eat other snakes. They eat stuff, rats and stuff like that. So I won't mess with a black snake. But if I see a copperhead in the road, I turn around and run over him. Had a black lady that did maid work when I was a kid growing up. She'd see a snake. She'd call that the devil's baby. I agree 100%. Some people have fear of spiders, don't they, Martha? She's not afraid of snakes, she's afraid of spider. And a lot of people are like that. A lot of people are afraid of water. My mother almost drowned when she was a child, and as an adult woman, she would not get in the ocean other than about ankle deep. She wouldn't walk out in the water. She's afraid of it. Some people are afraid of water and don't want to get baptized. Maxine Freeman, Dolores' aunt, wanted to get baptized in the Catawba River. But we got a place in Lake Wiley, went out there to baptize her. She said, "Now, Preacher Parrish, you won't lose me, will you?" I said, "No, ma'am, Maxine, I won't lose you, you know." She said, you won't put me under, hold me under." "No, Maxine, that's not how we do it, you know." She said, "Now, Preacher Parrish, I'm a big woman, you know." I said, "Yes, Maxine, I know how big you are." I said, "When you're in the water, you're lighter weight. You know, I won't have a problem." And I don't have a problem baptizing big people. Problem I have with is tall people. Because, well, you got a long way to lay a tall person down. So what you have to do, you get them to bend their knees, and when you start laying them down, you have to take up steps up, you know, get them under the water and then get them back up, you know, and then take up steps back. I heard some young preachers telling about their first churches, and one fellow went up around Oregon or somewhere, and he had a church going, and the only place they had to baptize was a swift-moving stream. And they had an older gentleman who was going to get baptized, and he walked out there to baptize him, and the man started coming out. And when he bent him over, he slipped on the rocks and fell and lost him. And it was about a quarter of a mile down the river before they finally got the guy out. I don't know if he was afraid of water, but I bet he was after that. I baptized a lady one time. She was so nervous, I thought she was going to pass out or throw up or something. She was scared to death of water, and I baptized her in the baptistry. And she did fine, but she was so scared, but she wanted to follow the Lord. Fear keeps people from coming to God. A lot of people are afraid of God. A lot of people are afraid, rightly so, because they're not saved and they stand before God in their sin. If God judged Christ on the cross with that kind of horrible judgment because of man's sin, what do you think he's going to do to people who are sinners, who stand before him, who have rejected his son and rejected his salvation and said no to God and lived a life of sin? Guilt keeps people from coming to God. The fear of, because of guilt. Genesis 3:10, Adam was afraid and hid himself after he sinned. Guilt got to him. Fear, I can't live up to it, keeps a lot of people sitting in a pew when they know they need to be saved, but they're afraid to come forward and have somebody talk to them about how to be saved because they're afraid they might not live up to it in the future. Jude says Christ is able to present us faultless before the throne of God. Listen, the power to live up to it isn't belonging in you anyway. It's in God and the new nature that He's going to give you when you get saved. If you walk into a murder trial in a courtroom and sit down to observe, you don't have to be the least bit afraid of the judge. But if you're the guilty person sitting up there that's being tried, I bet you they're afraid. I bet you they're nervous. I bet you they are worried about the outcome. If we're afraid to meet Jesus when He comes, then it's probably because of a guilt of present sin in our life. You don't have to fear something you've done in the past that you've been forgiven for. All this stuff coming up on the news media now with these politicians, something they did 10 or 11 years ago, my word, I wouldn't want my life portrayed up there in public, what I've done 25 years ago or something like that. Well, it's been almost 40 years now that we've been saved, thank God. But if you knew everything I've done before I got saved, you wouldn't even want to speak to me, probably. God saved me. He washed all that away. He gave me a new life. He made me a new person. And I'm not going to hold somebody's past against them because we all got a past. Perfect love casteth out fear. Imagine a wedding. You got a bride and a groom. And one of them is nervous as can be, and the other one is happy and confident. They stand up to pledge their love for one another, as they call it in churches, "I pledge thee my troth." One preacher said this guy didn't make it to the rehearsal, and he was came for the wedding, and he was preaching in the wedding, and he got rid of that point. He said, "Now you say, I pledge thee my troth." He said, "I do what?" But imagine in this wedding, the groom and the bride, and one of them has a past they have not told their future husband or wife about. And they're worried about it being exposed. They're worried about some of their family telling this person about their past. So they're standing up there in the wedding in trepidation. And the other person is just ignorant and happy as can be because they're getting ready to get married to somebody they love. Well, you know, Jesus is coming again. We should be looking for His coming and longing for His coming and excited about His coming and desiring for His coming. But if your life is sinful and you're not living for God, you don't want Jesus to come today and find you how you're living in life today. Secondly, and I'll be brief, love for the brethren. The intended goal of perfected love is for us to love one another. It takes maturity and patience to love people. It takes maturity to control our temper so we don't answer quickly, so we're not anxious to immediately jump back at somebody if they say something to us that we feel is momentary anger. Momentary anger is not necessarily hate. Strong's Concordance says the Greek word for anger, or for hate, excuse me, is to detest or to persecute. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says hate used especially of malicious and unjust feelings toward others. There are things we are to hate. Jesus hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. In Revelation 2 and 3, or chapter 2, and verse 15, chapter 2, verse 6, he commended the church at Ephesus because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate, he said. Back in Proverbs chapter 6, the Bible lists seven things that God hates and that are an abomination unto Him. An abomination unto Him is one that sows discord among the brethren. I bet you everybody that's ever got involved in causing a church split, stirring up strife and division, I bet they had no idea that God hates one who sows division among the brethren. First thing in that list is this. God hates a proud look. God loves the humble but resists the prideful. We have no reason to be prideful. As handsome as I am, I have no reason to have any pride. Because my appearance has nothing to do with what I've ever done. It has to do with my mom and dad. I don't look anything like my dad. Well, I look a little bit like my dad. I look a little bit like my mama. But who I really look like is my grandpa Parrish. I never met him. He was dead before I was born. But I've seen pictures of him. He was about as big around as he was tall. He had a bald head. And he was a sinful man. But I look like him. I want to look like Jesus is who I want to look like. I want to be like him. Loving one another, controlling our temper, learning to deal with each other in a biblical manner. He commended the church at Ephesus because they hated the right things. Most believe that the Nicolaitans divided the clergy from the laity and lorded over the people with a separation that they were above them. Truth is, we're all children of God. We're all saved. We're all a part of the priesthood of believers. We're all a possession of God. I've seen some men in the ministry who have advanced degrees, who allow pride to elevate them, and they have this disease called elephantitis. South Carolina, we call that the big head. Most of them may know more than the average person, but most of them don't do more than the average person. God requires us to be humble, not proud. Pride turns people off. Humility, everything we have that's good is by the grace of God. We're to bear one another's burdens. seek nothing in return. We're to make sacrifices to meet the other's needs. And yet it is a righteous love that tolerates no false doctrine or habitual sin. Divine love is revealed through believers in their deeds of what they do and the words they say. And we'll stop right there for today. Let's stand together.